The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we'll pick up in our analysis verse 4. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's the assembly of believers that makes up the church. In this capacity, with this academic setting that is designed for believers to make the maturity adjustment under the rebound adjustment in regards to their Christian life, it is in this capacity that the believer priest is able to understand and know who and what God is, what His plan expects of us, and how to perform and function before Him in action with honor versus action without honor. Obviously, part of the protocol in regards to assimilation of this word, as it is in regards to our Christian life in general, is to make sure that we've dealt with our sin nature, we've isolated it, put it in His cage under the rebound technique, and to be filled with God the Holy Spirit so we can once again be enlightened to the truth of the matters at hand, undistorted by the sin nature, the human viewpoint propensity that the lust of the flesh so pushes us, tempts us to embrace rather than the truth of doctrine to which it is hostile. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as is our custom as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these matters at hand, bless each and every one of us in our own orientation and acclimation in regards to the time in which we live, to not be distracted and persuaded by the human viewpoint around us otherwise, but to stay focused, to stay the course, and to keep the truth of Your Word before us at all times, that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to these matters. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Paul here in chapter 2 has made clear to the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord, of which they had been told they're in the midst of through some avenue of false teachers or teacher, that the day of the Lord cannot be in progress apart from, first and foremost, an apparent presence of a worldwide apostasy, and then, in conjunction, the appearance of the Antichrist himself. It is the Antichrist that brings this apostasy or rebellion to maturation and reality, as verse 4 now so characterizes him as the apostasy incarnate. Rereading here verse 4, continuing on in regards to the man of lawlessness as revealed, the son of destruction, verse 3, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And point one, the rebellion against God comes first, as we have seen, manifesting a universal apostasy, a universal falling away or rebellion, designed to set the stage for Operation Inner Antichrist. That rebellion is on two fronts. You had the rebellion of the Church Universal, its removal from the scene as God vomits it out of His mouth. Then you had the worldwide political movement, apostasy, rebellion against the laws of divine establishment in regards to nationalism. So too, the apostasy will then reach its peak under the reign of Antichrist, who embodies or personifies his spiritual rebellion in his very person. Three, he is the manifestation of satanic apostasy in opposition to God par excellence. There is none other in history presented in the Scripture being any more negative and antagonistic to the truth than the person of Antichrist, who essentially aligns himself completely on all fronts with regards to Satan himself. So for his actions here, the Antichrist reveal him as such, as Paul now characterizes him as the, quote, one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So five, now the language that Paul uses here echoes Daniel 11:36 with reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek ruler that plundered the temple in Jerusalem and set up an altar to Zeus. Six, the prophecy, as we know, has a dual fulfillment. And Antiochus is a type of Antichrist that looks to the rise of the latter-day ruler, the Antichrist. In the same language we see in regards to Daniel and his arrogance, his blasphemy in regards to God and his plan. So seven, Paul here paraphrases the Old Testament text to highlight the hostility of the Antichrist against every existing system of religious devotion found in the period of the tribulation. He draws upon the Daniel verse as that basically centers on his attack on Jerusalem, defiling the temple in that regards, to now make clear that his hostility in regards to the religious environment is carte blanche across the board in regards to the period of the tribulation via the Antichrist. Every existing system of religious devotion, even within a paganistic, if you will, umbrella of philosophy. So eight, Satan here, as we know, is the author of false religion. Paul declares Satan as being the angel of light. An angel of light. That reflects upon the fact that he has a counterfeit in regards to the truth of doctrine and the religious approach in regards to God. So Satan, the author of false religion, will through Antichrist turn upon those very systems he devised to deceive mankind throughout history, as well as the true religion, Bible doctrine. So you have an irony in which the false religions that have been promoted through Satan, human viewpoint, and the negative volition of men throughout history that is still in function during this period of history of the tribulation, that he comes in and he takes issue with all that and does away with that false religions and seeks to establish himself as the true religion. So nine, now the two adjectival participles used here in regards to the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself, are in apposition to his titles in verse 3, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. They parallel, redefine, if you will, the title, the two participles do. So 10, the two participles describe this rebel as one that is, quote, in opposition to, end quote, and, quote, self-promoting, end quote, respectively, to achieve his goals of extreme selfish ambition, which is that which characterizes negative volition, in hostility and rejection of the truth and God himself. So 11, further, the individual participles are in tandem or harmony with the individual titles respectively. The participle who opposes highlights the antinomian nature of the man of lawlessness, the rebellious aspect of his person, that he is completely and totally spiritually antinomian, not only in regards to aspects of doctrine morally, but under the divine institutions and things of this nature, such as nationalism. So B, the participle who exalts, highlights the path of pride, arrogance, and unbelief to warrant the title the son of destruction. The son of destruction. To exalt oneself is to be prideful. Sin pride is seeking to make yourself higher in regards to what you truly are. Approbation is a part of pride, seeking the attention of others, things of this nature. Pride is a stem of arrogance. Arrogance underlines all sin in principle. And the path of pride, to be prideful, braggadocious, as the Antichrist is that which describes him, characterizes him, which is the avenue and attitude of unbelief, negative volition, hence the title of the son of destruction, which that title is used only in regards to Judas Iscariot otherwise, denoting his unbelief. So 12, now what he, the Antichrist, opposes in his claim to success through forced subjection, he will use force in order to get his way, is, quote, every so-called god or object of worship. These points all by way of review. So 13, this highlights the fact that while his rebellion is humanized on a political front, it finds its impetus on a spiritual level. We see the same language used in regards to the fall of Satan in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 16 and 17. The term lifted up in regards to his pride is actually exalted in the Hebrew in verse 16, that he's full of violence in the New American Standard, is our term for lawless. It's anomia. He is full of lawlessness. He was of antinomian nature based on his own negative volition, rebellion in regards to God. So we see this compatibility, harmony between the Antichrist in his description and that of Satan. And this points to the fact that the world, who obviously under negative volition, focuses itself on the physical aspects of life. And the Antichrist comes into the scene, and he is obviously humanized to attract the world in this regard. He is one like them. A man like they are. But the reality is everything that's going on with him has behind it, pulling the strings, spiritual realities. That's where it finds its true force here on the satanic level. The doctrine of demons, etc., in regards to his presentation, representation of himself to the world and all that he stands for. And that is the way it is in the world. People get their eyes fixed on all the physical things in life, which these things in and of themselves are not anything wrong. But they fail to understand that behind the scene, at all times, you have spiritual realities that are governing what's going on around us physically. All the aspects of life, nations, rulers, things of this nature, there are spiritual realities that basically govern and determine how the things in the physical world is going to occur, what is presented, what happens, etc. And because people do not recognize the spiritual realities, they are out of touch with the true conflict that is going on around us, that Satan and negative volition tries to distract us through physical conflicts. That is the true conflict, which is an angelic conflict. A conflict of spiritual realities between God's elect and those who align themselves with Satan. And they each have their established set of principles and philosophies by which men can attach themselves and align themselves with in their own thinking and our own approach to life. And because people do not understand the issues of the angelic conflict truly, which is stipulated for us, defined for us, exposed to us in regards to God's Word, Bible doctrine, they therefore fail to put these things together and are led down the path of destruction right along with those who seek to present it in such vain against Bible doctrine, and they pay the price. They pay the price not only in time, but they'll pay the price in eternity. That's why it's so important to stay on top of your SCA, maintain a healthy prayer life, stay attached to NPR, keeping doctrine before you, so that you, in spite of and in lieu of being distracted completely by physical circumstances and situations, maintain the spiritual realities before you at all times, so that you can make the correct decisions, decisions that align yourself in regards to what God's will is for your life in that vein, rather than going the way of the world, who are following only the human viewpoint of their own STAs in that respect. So you have a humanization of the spiritual realities of evil through the person of Antichrist as he is personified in this fashion. And this to take the rest of the earth dwellers along with him in regards to their citizenship as they seek it, in contrast to those who are positive, who finds their citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. We are aliens, truly, spiritually speaking, living in a world that is governed by the philosophy and rules of Satan. And we engage in regards to our own spiritual battles every day in order to retain our integrity in regards to our true citizenship in that respect. All right, point 14, where we left off from last class. Antichrist, he will not only wage war against political opposition, which that is part of the agenda of the Antichrist, he will wage war against all rival religious systems to his rising cult. And that is exactly what it is. It is a cult. Cult of Antichrist. We would take it even as far as designating it as an occult, as he is possessed by Satan himself midway in the tribulation. So, at least at that point in time, it becomes an occult. But otherwise, it is a religious cult that he presents to the world and influences the world and seeks to deceive the world to joining him. And in his rise, in that regards, along the way, he will seek to do away with all rival religious ideas that are in contrast or contradiction to his own ideology. Obviously, at this point in time, he does not have the church to contend with, the church universal, the true church. Oh, there's a church here, but it's not the true church at this point in time in history. And that is, we'll bring that out here in our notes. So 15, now the cult of Antichrist, like the cult of Caesar and other dominions before, will deify its leader. He proclaims himself to be God, and others will proclaim him as such. The major difference here is 16, but in so doing, it will tolerate no dissent. Again, this is where the personage of Antiochus Epiphanes, the parallel comes into play. He would not allow any dissent in regards to Jewish faith when he took over Jerusalem and he defiled the temple. He sought to subjugate the Jews under the principle of Hellenism. And he tolerated no dissent. So it will be like the Antichrist at this point in time in history. Doesn't make any difference whether you're Muslim, Hindu, what other worldwide type of religions that are known. He will not embrace any of that. He will not tolerate it. He will make ultimate demands that he is the only true source of God and truth. See, he is the counterfeit, Jesus Christ, par excellence. So he will tolerate no dissent. So 17, the words so-called God, the ones being called God literally in the Greek, so-called gods, indicates that every entity regarded as divine by men is imbued. So 18, now example of this would include the worship of Mary, the mother of Jesus, under Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholics worship her person as well as other individuals. They have deified her under the mother-son cult, as we establish began at the Tower of Babel. So one of the examples in regards to something that the Antichrist would turn against in a very harsh way would be a religious entity that practices such as the worship of Mary. So 19, the words now object of worship brings into view all the paraphernalia of idolatry. In Rome, under Roman Catholicism, rosaries, saints, the Saint Michaels, whatever, crosses, the crucifixes, candles, a lot of religious entities, systems like to use candles, such as Roman Catholicism, light all the candles, represent their prayers and all these other things. Buddhism, Hinduism, they all practice this type of ritual. Buddhas, rubbing the Buddha belly, you know, like I like to say. The money that goes into idols such as this. I remember when I was in Thailand seeing a solid gold Buddha that sat close to 15, 20 foot high. Solid gold. And you looked around and you looked at all the poverty that's going on around you otherwise. How much that would have fed those people, you know. And that's not the only one. It's kind of creepy. And I was not even on doctrine then. I was a fundy. But still, it was creepy looking at it. And obviously, you can think of others, etc., in regards to objects of worship, idols. That's why we do not encourage wearing objects like crosses and things of this nature, because so many people take these things and turn them into idols. The reason why a lot of funnies wear little crosses, they'll say it's to represent their faith, but I can tell you from experience, it's because they're a mystic. And they think wearing a cross gives them a little bit more protection. It's no different than a Roman Catholic. See, I've been around them. I know these people. Used to be one. If there's anything worse than a fundy, it's an ex-fundy. You know, like a smoker, an ex-smoker. So the objects of worship, anything, any paraphernalia, he's going after it all. He's going to leave no stone unturned in trying to rout out any other systems of belief that does not, again, align itself with his own demonology. So 20 now, the successful extent of his religious crusade is seen in his complete destruction of the Catholic Church in Western Europe, as prophesied for us in Revelation 17. Revelation 17 and chapter 18 prophesy of prophetic Babylons. Chapter 17 centers on a religious Babylon, 18 on a political or economic Babylon. And together, they show the two systems of a one world religion and one world entity, internationalism, representatively of Babylon in that regards. And as we went through chapter 17, the identification of the religious Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not saying that there's not believers that are not that are Catholic. There are. I wouldn't even try to second guess that. But the church itself does not teach the gospel truly. I know ex-Catholics that, apart from being presented the gospel outside the Roman Catholic Church, said they would have never understood it truly. They believe that you simply become a member of the church, engage in their sacraments, their rituals, and that's what saves you. Even though they obviously tell you the story of Jesus in their own distorted way, etc. And Roman Catholicism as a religion is separated from the church universal. And it will still be in existence upon the departure of the church via the rapture. And part of its history, its destiny, is that the Antichrist is going to destroy it. Things that you keep in mind is the Antichrist sets his political military base in Western Europe. Western Europe is where Roman Catholicism is still strong today. Essentially, it has been over the centuries. And that is where the Vatican, their central hub, exists. The Vatican, for those not of the know, is a sovereign nation. It is separate from Italy. It has its own sovereignty. See, it was able to get that. And they're in the midst of the domain of the Antichrist himself. And what will occur in that regards is that he will go in and he will have enough of them, and he will overrun them, overthrow them, and plunder them in regards to all of their wealth. And all this is brought out for us in regards to Revelation 17, following the clues to identify who the Antichrist is. Verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, the Antichrist, and those entities that align with him, national sovereignties, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits. The harlot sits on many waters. That's different from economic Babylon chapter 18. It's surrounded by many waters. This harlot sits on many waters. That's Roman Catholicism. It's essentially in every nation on this planet that we know of. It has spread out over the centuries. Our peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. In verse 16, the ten horns which you saw in the beast, now obviously he is ruling over them, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. and the woman whom you saw is a great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That's Rome. The influence that they have in regards to political powers throughout the world, including our own country. So, the Antichrist will not tolerate Roman Catholicism, and he makes them an example. He makes them an example in regards to other religious organizations that would be in opposition otherwise to him by destroying them. And this will obviously be a big boon for his empire economically. And in so doing, it also fulfills God's plan. They become his whipping post in regards to Roman Catholicism and all the evil that is represented throughout the centuries. So 20 again, the successful extent of his religious crusade is seen in his complete destruction of the Catholic Church in Western Europe, as prophesied in Revelation 17. 21, Western Europe is his political, economic, military base from which he seeks to conquer the whole world. 22, the extent of the destruction of the super imitator or counterfeit of Christianity is seen in Revelation 17:16 that we just read. He wipes them out. 23, from the earliest centuries to the present, the Catholic system has flourished upon continental Europe, and it is upon this bed of spiritual immorality that, quote, the great whore, end quote, will die. How dare you use such a name in regards to such a wonderful religious institution? I didn't make it up. It's the Bible that calls it that. The great whore. Spiritual infidelity. Lasciviousness that they represent. 24, from the Vatican and St. Peter's Basilica, yeah, that's a good word, Basilica, to every church and institution of Catholic power within the reach of the cult, he will plunder and burn the works of centuries. People don't really know how much wealth the Catholic Church has stored and vaulted in the Vatican. They know that there are tunnels and places under there that have things that have been kept over the centuries. So that will no longer be in regards to a religious institution. 25, he will plunder her, filling his war chest with the untold wealth of the Roman Catholic Church collected over the centuries. 26, by so doing, he will serve notice upon all faiths everywhere. She obviously, in her own right, Roman Catholicism, represents probably the most powerful, quote, religious, end quote, entity on the face of the planet, apart from the Church, Church Universal. And by going in, targeting her, he is able to not only satiate his own evil perversions, but to garnish much wealth and to serve notice that while Roman Catholicism has always practiced intimidation and influence politically throughout nations, no longer will they have the power to do this. And he is not afraid of them. See. So, it will serve notice upon all faiths everywhere. 27, in this particular instance, as we saw, that both God and Antichrist have a, quote, common purpose, end quote. That is, the destruction of a religious system using the power of the state or sword in a quest of world rule. Understand, that's still their quest to rule the world. They believe the church is to rule the world, but they do not understand the church as is biblically defined, and that's the church universal in conjunction with Jesus Christ. They think their whole reason and purpose for existence as a church is to have political influence, and they use that, as they have over the centuries, to enforce their own dogma, their own doctrine, throughout the world, such as through the Inquisitions and things of this nature. And that was Revelation 17, 17. So God and the Antichrist have a common purpose. See, God can use anything to fulfill His purpose. And using evil to destroy evil is a common method which God employs. So 28. Now the Antichrist is but a tool for Satan, as powerful as he may be. He is but a tool for Satan and is considered dispensable after he has served the devil's purpose for the 7-year period of reign that he will engage in. 29, for his efforts, he will be one of the first occupants of the lake of fire. As prestigious as it may seem to have this kind of power, and here he is serving his master Satan, completely faithful in all aspects. And what's his reward? It is no more than his reward initially when he died the first time, except a little bit worse. And his demise, his destiny along with the false prophet, is that he will get to be one of the first occupants of the lake of fire. That's brought out for us in chapter 19, verse 20. And the beast, the Antichrist, was seized, and within the false prophet, who performed the signs and presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Truly, the unbeliever's destiny is the same as their master's. And a lot of help Satan is for him at that point in time in his history. For his fleeting moment, see, of seeking to gain what he can gain. That is the result. So he is obviously dispensable. Satan doesn't give a hoot in hell in regards to anyone. He knows what his ultimate destiny is, even though he is fighting it tooth and nail to try to keep from ultimately ending up there. And he therefore otherwise hates all men around him, and even Antichrist, those who serve him on such a high level. They're dispensable. They're done. When they're done, they're over. And where's the help then? So this obviously reflects upon the fact that God is the one in complete control. No matter what may be occurring on this planet otherwise physically. So, 30, it is Satan that ultimately desires the worship and allegiance of man. Well, all this is personified through the Antichrist. It is Satan that is seeking to gain the true allegiance, the true worship. And the fact that this is part of his agenda is seen in his manifesto of his five I wills, Isaiah 14. Verses 13 and 14. It is Satan that is in view. Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. Term for Lucifer, the name we get, Hallel. Son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. So all the aspects of nations in regards to what they could have been before God if they had lined up with God's will. It is Satan that is opposition that is keeping that utopia from happening. But you said in your heart, and we see his own volitional determinations, I will ascend to heaven. He'll take God's place in authority. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. He'll rule the entire angelic host in so doing. Again, pointing to the angelic conflict. And I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the recesses of the north. He looks at establishing his throne then on planet Earth and ruling over man. And the very aspect of the Antichrist is his big attempt to do so. That has been revealed to us in Scripture. Obviously, we understand there is one final rebellion, but we have very little that's been given to us in that revelation that will wait. And then finally, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, ruling over the planet, and I will make myself like the Most High God. In other words, he will be like God in regards to his agenda. So it is Satan that truly desires the worship and allegiance of man. And he counterfeits the Christ through the person of the Antichrist, also known as Alexander the Great, to try to bring this to fruition. So 31, yet he too will be abased in the abyss of Sheol for the next 1,000 years, and looked upon by all whom he deceived with contempt and derision. For all his effort, it will come to naught. He too will face defeat, and his temporary freedom that he's been allowed to roam on the planet will be removed for 1,000 years. That's brought out for us, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That follows right on the heels of the defeat of the Antichrist in verse 19, in the verses we just read previously. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Also, compare Isaiah 14, 9 through 12, the preceding verses of what we just read, and then the verses immediately after that. Also bring these things out. Back to there. In regards to the derision that he will face, ultimately, his ultimate destiny, a Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It will be a great homecoming. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, of all the leaders of the earth. That implies the numerous numbers of people that have really come to great political power, how few of them have been believers over history. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. To the height and degree of one's negative volition, rebellion against God, to that opposite extreme of lawlessness will they be placed in their eternal disposition. And then verses 15 through 21, following his five I wills. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol. This is the ultimate destiny, in spite of what he says he's going to do. To the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? As his power obviously is removed in this situation. And he will be seen exactly for what he is, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew his cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. All the kings of the nation lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with him in burial, because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Their names blanked out of history. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth, and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord. And Satan is the one behind all of that. And his ultimate destiny is to occupy the lowest position and be scorned at the most in regards to all unbelieving souls and other fallen angels that will accompany him throughout eternity. 32, while the Antichrist cult now is the wave of popularity, he will use to exalt himself. And again, we have identified as the best candidate for the Antichrist as being Alexander the Great. And there is even cults today in regards to his person. And he'll utilize this to ride his wave of popularity and his own self-exaltation. Continuing point 32, the person he will rely upon now doing this as his CEO, his chief executive officer, and marketing guru, is called, quote, the false prophet, end quote. In Thessalonians, Paul does not deal with the aspect of false prophet, simply the Antichrist, but through other scripture, predominantly the book of Revelation, we understand that he has his sidekick, his Robin, the false prophet. 33, and this person is one that basically manages his whole campaign in regards to his religious popularity and acceptance by the world at large. 3, it is this person that will oversee all that is necessary to enforce the acceptance of Antichrist as Messiah and deity. Obviously, one of the major differences regarding the Antichrist is that he tries to subjugate people as necessary, using force for them to believe in him. That's something you don't see with Jesus Christ at all. He says, either do it or don't. Move on. So now, the false prophet, character in his own right. He's brought out, point 34, Revelation 13, 11 and following, introduces this Jewish male man and describes the particulars of the cult. It gives us insight in regards to his operation and the false prophet's involvement. Two things we can discern in regards to the Antichrist and the false prophet. The Antichrist is Gentile in regards to his heritage. This was brought out in verse 1 of chapter 13. And he, Satan, stood on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. The sea is used metaphorically in regards to Gentile nations. The false prophet, on the other hand, is not seen to come from that environment. This is one that comes up out of the earth, out of the land. And that points to Israel. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, verse 11. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. This person is a communicator, if you will, in regards to the Antichrist. And his speech is all the human viewpoint garbage that will be thrown out, spewed throughout the world in regards to the Antichrist and his person. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. It's like a Moses with Aaron type of scenario. The Antichrist is there. This pompous bastard will be there. He's not going to have to do all these things. He just simply looks to the false prophet. The false prophet carries out his dirty deeds for him. See, that's the whole picture. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. This is one of the unique marks regarding Antichrist and how he will substantiate himself, that he came back from the dead. And he performs great signs. False prophets given these powers, the same powers as the Antichrist has, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in presence of men. And he sees those who dwell on the earth, because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. The Antichrist is saying, I'm giving him this power to represent me. You've got to understand that. Power all comes from Satan and demons, demon activity, demon possession. But he represents him as like any chairman of the board giving the CEO full authority to carry out the functions of a business. See. And when they go and do so, they represent the owner of the company and has all the power given him by that owner. And so it is with the false prophet and the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth, verse 14 continuing, to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And he puts all this together in a campaign. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And this looks at modern technology, technology of robotics, things of this nature, in regards to the image of the Antichrist being placed in the temple. Yeah. It's amazing how much progress they continue to make in this area. And he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. He will be the head of that department to ensure that the chip or tattoos are distributed appropriately and that people can't do business, exchange economic currency and things of this nature if they do not have the proper password, the chip, the mark of the beast. And they'll either be inserted on their right hand or on their forehead. So I got to add to the readers, either scan it immediately with your hand or it'll be where they can see with the face and just walk by. And glip, you know, go to the grocery store. Okay, well, before we can sell this to you, show us your identification, please. There you go. See you in hell. Okay. Is the food that bad? It will be. But anyway, and he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell, verse 17, except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So the mark will come two ways. It'll either be a number code, which is involves the number 666, or the name of the beast, as there'll be a way to inscribe that through laser or whatever, chips. Here is wisdom, verse 18, let him who is understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, his number is 666. All right, let's take our break.